Let's pray together. Oh, great God, what a wonderful privilege it is to sing together, that it is well with our soul, because it is, because you tell us so. You bid us to come, and through your grace and through the blood of your cross, you give us the power to come. And so we can say, even when the torrents of hell assail us, even when all the world is in trouble, even when our soul is troubled, we can remember the truth of your gospel and say, it is well. And Lord, as we go from this place, help this peace of soul to fuel our fire to tell others of you. Because we can say it is well with our soul, help us not to let anyone go without hearing the good news of you. Thank you for this sweet time we've had. Thank you for all of the ways that you've been good to us to show us your word. Please help us again. Help this servant of yours to faithfully communicate the truth of your word to these people now. Amen. I didn't get to do this. I need to take a selfie because that's the cool thing to do. So everybody, please smile. Great shot of Elijah's back. All right, there we go. Wide shot. All right, here we go. Ready? Let's try it again. I'm clearly not good at this. All right, here we go. Here we go. Smile. Can't quite see everybody. All right. All right, there we go. All right, there we go. Thank you. I always do that with my camera, which also happens to have the worst quality because I'm a pastor and I can't afford photos like you guys. So if you could please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I don't know if you saw this in the schedule, but there is no small group. There are no small group times after this session. We're just going to pack up and head out. We're going to go take a picture at the amphitheater after this. But your small group leaders or your drivers, hopefully, should have questions, breakout questions. And it has a little bit to do with this message, but just as a retreat as a whole, too, here's an opportunity while you're driving home to discuss things. So after you fall asleep through the whole hill, after you guys all wake up near Visalia, you can wake up and talk about both this message and the message to come. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling to stay awake because you may or may not have stayed up late last night, this is the goal. This is the strategy, right? Listen for one thing. What is that one thing that I want to take away from this message, that I want to share with my car, that I want to share with my family, that I want to share with my friends? What is the one thing that I really want to take home? Focus on that and try to pay attention in that way. I know it's hard, I know we're tired, but this is God's word and he deserves our attention once more. But let's start out with this. It is easy, isn't it, to feel guilty about evangelism. It is super easy to feel really guilty. And I hope this weekend has not just been a raking over the coals of guilt. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? You should do this. And just make you feel guilty and guilty. I hope and I pray and I trust that through these messages, you have actually been encouraged. Even if you are weak and shy, you've been encouraged that this whole evangelism thing, this whole sharing Jesus with others, is for me. It's a privilege and a glory that I get to be a part of. I hope you've been encouraged, but it's very easy to feel guilty because there's lots of reasons why we don't share our faith, aren't there? And these reasons actually have reasons underneath those reasons, right? When we say, I'm afraid that no one will like me, what are we really saying? We're saying that their relationship with us is more important than their relationship with God or our relationship with God. We are not treasuring eternal things. We are treasuring temporary things. That's what's really going on in that reason. If we make the excuse, I don't want to seem like the person that's jamming Jesus down people's throat, the real problem might be skill. You might need to grow in your evangelism skill. But it also sounds like you are just afraid of what people think of you, doesn't it? If you say, I'm afraid I might fail, if you say, I'm afraid I'll look like a fool, both of these excuses are actually very proud excuses. They're not humble excuses. They're not excuses trusting in the Bible. They're trusting in yourself, aren't they? If you say, I don't have enough time, what you're really saying is my priorities are not heaven's priorities. My priorities are not Jesus's priorities. If you say, I'm worried they'll point out some sin in my life and they'll expose that I am a hypocrite, it really is a real excuse that you're not living like the gospel commands you to live. And you're maybe not communicating the actual gospel that we are called to communicate, that Jesus saves sinners, not perfect Pharisees. If you make the excuse, hey, it's just not my personality. I'm not the kind of person that likes to talk to other people. What you're really saying is, the gospel hasn't transformed you. It hasn't transformed your affections. I'm not saying you have to go around like Ray Comfort. I'm saying we all declare what we care about. We all declare to the people around us what has captured our affections. If you say, I don't know anybody who isn't a Christian, I'm homeschooled or something like that, I would suggest to you that your real problem is a lack of purposefulness in your relationships. Maybe you haven't even talked to those people that you're assuming are Christians. Maybe you're not intentionally living to find people, to make relationships with people, to know people, to love people. Maybe you're simply saying, I just don't know where to start. That's my real problem. I don't know how to start the conversation, David. What are you really saying there? I would suggest to you starting is easier than you think, but what you're really saying there is you just don't want to start. Now, this list of reasons are lists that I give for why I don't share my faith, but the bottom line is, do we want the lost to be saved? Do we want them to be saved? Once again, it's easy to feel guilty. It's easy to heap on shame, at least until you forget this conviction that you have this weekend and you go home and you get your phone back and you get your TV back and you get your room back and you forget. And then you just go back to the way you used to be. That's how guilt works. It seems to work on you for a little bit of time, and then you finally forget about it, and you leave it behind. So that's why, before you go home today, I want you to come face to face with Jesus one more time. I want us to see and hear from our Savior one more time. I don't want you to just go home feeling guilty about how you're not doing these things. He has something else to say to you who feel weak, to you who know you are lazy, to you who feel too shy to share of Christ. And it is simply three words. This is what Jesus wants to say to you this morning as you go home. Rejoice. Rejoice with me. That's what Jesus wants you to hear. Rejoice with me. What do you need for your shyness? What do you need for your excuses? What do you need for your laziness? What do you need for your lack of willingness to practice the gospel, to meditate on the gospel so you're prepared to share? You need to rejoice with Jesus. That's what Jesus wants to say to us this morning. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. What a friend we have in Jesus. Even when we are weak, even when we're heavily laden, he is our friend. Rejoice with me. That's what Jesus says to his disciples, and that's what he wants to say to you. I'm going to try to explain this point by doing a flyover of Luke 15. So here you are, Luke 15. Now let me just say off the top, Luke 15 might just be one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and I'm not going to try to explain everything. It's probably impossible to do that anyway, but I simply want to, even if we're tired, encourage our evangelism one last time. Why does rejoicing in Jesus, rejoicing with Jesus, transform our witness for Jesus? That's my question. How does rejoicing with me transform your shyness, transform your weakness, transform your lack of commitment, your lack of discipline? How does it do that? I'm going to have 3 points, and they're actually going to be 3 points. I checked them. But let's just start off by reading Luke 15, 1 through 24. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses 1 drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which was lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "A man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine, and he was desiring to be fed with the pods of the swine, which the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Jesus says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. And the first reason we should rejoice with Jesus is this is the joy of heaven. Rejoice with the joy of heaven. Have spiritual eyes to see what heaven is rejoicing in and join in the joy. What is the joy of heaven? It is seeing sinners come to repentance. In case you missed it, by the way, the sinner comes to Christ in faith. He doesn't come to a Christ in faith who is hesitant to receive him, but he comes to a Christ that is eager to receive him because that very Christ has been seeking to save that sinner all along. You show up at home and he's already waiting for you, ready to rejoice. Notice the situation here. Jesus is in trouble. Again, he's not acting like a good rabbi should act. Rabbis, of course, taught that sinners could come to God, but they said you had to come to God through intense, extreme repentance. It meant you had to earnestly seek after God, and after a long time of giving evidence of repentance, then you would slowly be brought into the fold. Maybe you would have to receive certain sacrifices. Maybe you would need to become a Jew, even receive baptism, embrace the law of the Jews. Maybe circumcision would also be required, but Jesus here is not acting like a good rabbi should. He is eating and receiving sinners who simply come to him. They don't show all these great evidences of repentance. They simply come to Jesus and he receives them. He is eating with them, which is an expression, it seems, of close relationship, trust, and fellowship. This is what besties do. Matter of fact, Psalm 41, verse 9, the betrayal that David feels there is so intense because you were my close and intimate friend, someone who ate with me. But Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners. Tax collectors were no good, of course, but here it seems to be just a catch-all term for everybody that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like. Everyone that the scribes and the Pharisees thought were outside of the favor of God. And if you remember places like John 9, for example, this might also be all of the cripples and the lames, because they thought if you are sick or if you have some sort of problem physically, it must be that you sinned somewhere and you are therefore a sinner. But Jesus is hanging out with all of them. A catch-all word for all sinners: tax collectors, prostitutes, sick, lame, sinners. Of course, we can see the Pharisees' motives pretty clearly, I think. They're wondering, why is he wasting his time with them? Why is he wasting such spiritual resources on them? Why is he humbling himself to be with them? They don't deserve it. We're the worthy ones. I love Luke. I love how he puts good theology so often in the lips of the enemies in his books. Notice, the gospel is in the mouth of the Pharisees here. This man receives sinners. Oh, believe that one. Believe that right now. He receives sinners. Not sinners who make themselves great or good or righteous, who go through all of this repentance and things like that. He receives them simply for coming to him. Or, as a commentator writes, their grumbling is our gospel. Do you hear that? What the Pharisees and the Sadducees are upset about is what makes the gospel so great. He receives sinners. And he will receive you now today. Because that is why he came. That is why he came, beloved. Jesus then goes on to tell three parables with a pretty simple central point. The central point is that sinners coming to repentance is the joy of heaven. Seems to be the continuing refrain that we see. Each parable, we see something happen. We see a series of things happen that are kind of the same. Each parable has something that is lost. It has an owner that goes out or is searching or watching until that owner finds what is lost. Each parable has the owner then calling all around them to rejoice with them, to celebrate with them, to throw a party with them over finding what is lost. And each owner seems to show more joy in the lost being found than in those things that are not lost. Observation of clarification, though. This is not saying, I am not saying here, that heaven is rejoicing in just giving a blanket slip of forgiveness to all and every sinner. Do not hear that message from me. Heaven is rejoicing when sinners, free of charge, come to Jesus. Because notice, we see how they are supposed to come to Jesus. Verse 15, verse 2, Jesus is said to be receiving sinners, but these are sinners who are humbling themselves. And it's easy for them to do because they are already humbled. They're humbling themselves to come to Jesus, but did you notice the words? They are coming not just to be with him. They're coming to hear from Jesus. That is true faith. You're coming to hear Jesus and to follow Jesus. These sinners, then, have repented. We see kind of a context here, and based on the context of Luke, we kind of understand perhaps what he was saying to them that made them, in verse 2, hear. And what they were hearing, things like in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, he was issuing a call of discipleship. So this is what the sinners were hearing. This is why they were coming. This is what they were believing. This is what they were obeying. He said to them in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's what they're hearing. I need to hate everything and follow him and love him like everything. By the way, it's amazing, isn't it? How Jesus can demand such affection. No human being, mere human being, should demand such affection. Where he can say, you must love nothing beside me. This is God, very God, talking to us. I must be your highest affection. If you will come after me, you must forsake all to follow me. And that is in Luke 15, 2, what these sinners are hearing. But they're coming because being with Jesus is better than being in their sin. Do you feel that today? I want to be with Jesus more than I want my sin. Then come to him. He receives sinners. Heaven rejoices in sinners who repent. This is the refrain in verse 7 and verse 10. We see heaven's joys compared here. What do we see heaven to be rejoicing about? What is this heavenly joy? Notice that it is a distinguishing joy. There's more joy for one of true salvation than over a multitude of those good people that sit in church that don't need Christ. This is a message to the churchgoer, the student who grew up in youth group, who has always appeared to be a Christian. There is more joy in a true sinner who repents than in you. There's more joy in heaven because heaven's joy is a distinguishing joy. Some think they are in, but they are really out. Heaven's joy is exclusive. Heaven's joy is exclusive to sinners who repent. But notice also another quality of this heavenly joy. It's God's very joy, we see in verse 7 of chapter 15. This joy is in the presence of the angels. Jesus is being a little sneaky here. What is he saying? Who is in the presence of the angels? Can't be the angels. He is referring to God himself. There is joy in God before the angels. It's an expressive God. It's expressive joy. It's God himself in heaven before the ministers who do the work of his every bidding. That God rejoicing in the repentance of sinners. And it's kind of funny, once again, I'm wondering if Jesus says it this way so that the Pharisees and the scribes will hear him say this and ask themselves, but how do you know? How do you know what's going on in heaven over one sinner who repents? And I can just see Jesus saying, ask me, please. Ask me. It is foolish pride that thinks that the gospel is not good enough for their sin. It is foolish pride. Heaven rejoices in sin. It's God's very joy to bring sinners to repentance. It is also a necessary joy. And you see, heaven must rejoice. Heaven can't help itself almost. It must rejoice with lavish joy. This sounds a bit strange, perhaps. It's compelled to rejoice. Matter of fact, you see all the way down in verse 32 that we didn't read. We had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he is found. Heaven must rejoice. Why? Why must heaven rejoice? Because God has attached his glory to the salvation of sinners. God has said, this is how I'm getting glory from sinners. Glory must happen. I must be glorified. God is glorified not through those who need nothing, but through those who need everything from God. And this is a note of assurance, I think, for all of us. Because it is impossible for God not to receive sinners who come to him. Think about this. If you come to Jesus as a sinner, confessing your sin, and come to Jesus that way, Jesus will receive you. You confess him as Lord and Savior. You confess all your sin to him. He must rejoice in you. That is a note of incredible assurance. To be a believer, then, is to be trapped in the joy of God's glory itself. Those who he seeks and saves, he will assuredly keep. What is your assurance? What is your assurance? Rejoice with me, Jesus says. This is heaven's joy. But let's also look at another aspect. Rejoice with me. Secondly, this is the mission of the Son. Rejoice with me. This is the mission of the Son. This is Jesus' point. With all of these parables, do you catch the point? He is basically saying, shouldn't I be rejoicing with heaven? This is how you witness too. Shouldn't we be rejoicing with heaven? Shouldn't I be rejoicing in what God rejoices in? Jesus is saying, look, this is what God is rejoicing in. You guys are criticizing me for rejoicing in sinners coming to repentance, but heaven is rejoicing in repentance. Shouldn't I also be rejoicing? Shouldn't its truth also be my boldness? Shouldn't its joy be my joy? Shouldn't its peace be my peace? Jesus is simply saying, I must rejoice with heaven. Because to do anything else is to sin. Notice the qualities. This joy leads the Son to seek and save the lost. But notice the qualities of the Son's mission here, like these parables, Jesus' mission is persistent. Jesus is like a shepherd here who searches until he finds it. Oh, sinner, be trembling in your boots. Jesus is after you. He is persistent to search and rescue sinners. Notice the woman here searches until she finds it. It is the mission of heaven's joy to be persistent. His mission is important to him, and he willingly even goes after one lost sheep. Even one lost sheep is important to Jesus' mission. He is persistent. Now, could your evangelism be fueled by that same kind of persistence? Yes, but only if it is rooted in heavenly vision. This is what heaven is rejoicing over. Therefore, this is what I need to be persistent in. But notice also the quality of the Son's mission. Like the parable, Jesus is not only persistent, he is also possessive. This has always been a curious thing to me about these parables. All the parables talk about people who are missing something that already belongs to them. He searches for the lost, but in a way, the lost are precious to him because they already belong to him and they are lost. You see, the Son is on a mission to seek and save those he has already purchased. Of course he's going to go after you. Of course he's going to seek and save the lost. Of course he is going to rejoice. Of course heaven is going to rejoice. Why? Because the price was paid for that individual. All that the Father gives me, John 6 says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, does that transform anything? You are fighting for what already belongs to Christ. I love the idea of going out there to seek and save his citizens, those who belong to Christ. I am seeking what already has been purchased by him. You labor for what is own, for those that are his own. You labor for those he has saved. But notice also the quality of the Son's mission. Like these parables, not only is he persistent, not only is he persistent, or possessive, Jesus is also prodigal-like. Jesus is prodigal-like. Now, this is once again a strange word. It's a word that we always use to describe the final third parable, the prodigal son. And this word, of course, refers to the qualities of the younger son. He is a wasteful person. That's what prodigal means. It means to live recklessly, to live wastefully, to live lavishly, to do whatever you want, whenever you want it, and just say, let the consequences come. I want what I want right now. That is a prodigal individual. He is gripped and determined in his desires. Matter of fact, you see in verse 14 a picture of this. Now, when he had spent everything, verse 13, not many days later, the son gathered everything together and went to a journey in a distant country, and there he squandered his estate living recklessly. This is the prodigal son. But what's curious about these parables, the characters in them that most represent and depict God are curiously lavish. And some of the accusers against Jesus might even scorn, these individuals are wasteful. These individuals are reckless. The father himself is prodigal. The shepherd himself is reckless. The woman herself is wasteful. But notice here what this says about Jesus. He is a shepherd who leaves 99 in the open country who seem perfect opportunities to save, but he seeks to save the one lost in the wilderness. Matter of fact, the word there, open country, you could translate it wilderness. It almost seems to suggest a willing neglect in order to pursue one. Why is this shepherd wasting 99 to go after one? He is prodigal almost. Now, the woman with the lost coin is interesting to me. She searches everywhere for what? She has a drachma, which is worth about a day's wages. She has 10 of them, and she's searching. Obviously, a drachma would be very valuable if you only have 10 of them, no doubt. But then why is she calling people to party and celebrate with her if she's a penny pincher? And the father, of course, who saw his son squander a third of his wealth, just turns around and uses the other two-thirds to celebrate and rejoice in the son coming back. This father is almost reckless or wasteful in his joy over sinners coming to repentance. And some might say, look at father, you have a problem. This son of yours is just going to waste your resources again. Don't be wasteful. Learn from the past. Don't waste your joy on those who do not deserve it. Do you see it there? God is prodigal. Jesus is prodigal. And this is exactly what the Pharisees are accusing him of. Jesus is seen to be wasting the treasures of heaven on those who do not deserve it. But this, isn't this the glory, the glorious irony of the gospel? Jesus' death on the cross appears to be a waste, but it is actually a wondrous treasure, a precious gift poured out for sinners that he is determined to save. But all of this is because he has attached his glory, and God has attached his glory in the salvation of even one sinner who comes in repentance to Jesus. Your salvation does not depend on you, and that is why you have great assurance of salvation. Now, doesn't this transform our evangelism? Shouldn't it? The message we offer is not a cheap message. The Jesus we offer is not a cheap Jesus. Jesus paid with his own blood for his mission. And because it is not cheap to him, it shouldn't be cheap to us. It's a precious mission, and it's a precious mission especially to those of you who are his own. There are some hymns that blow me away every single time I sing. And I love being up here because I love singing with all of you, but there are hymns that just blow me away by the preciousness of this mission of the Son to seek and save sinners that make me question, why was I chosen? Why would such grace be poured out for me? I do not belong here. When I sing songs like, "Ah, Holy Jesus, how art thou offended?" The song goes like this: who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Or from the other song, O sacred head now wounded, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. It's precious to us, so it should be a precious message that we bear. If these are cheap and empty words to you, if these are words that do not bring you joy, maybe, perhaps, that is indicative of your state before God. Once again, this is all because God has attached his glory to the saving of sinners, to the saving of sinners like you and like I. Jesus says to the weak and the shy evangelist then, "Rejoice with me because one, this is the joy of heaven, and two, this is the very mission of the Son. Rejoice with me." What do you need if you feel weak? What do you need if you feel shy? What do you need if you feel like you are incapable of sharing the gospel? You need to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus itself. So finally, third, rejoice with me. This is the mark of heaven's true children. Heaven's true children rejoice in the saving of sinners. Why? Because we all say, "Such were also I. I also was the sinner that was pardoned by divine grace. I also was the one whom the arrow of justice was pointed at with fierceness and with anger, and Christ stood in my place. All for love, free mercy and grace has he bestowed on me, heavenly place." Don't forget the most important verse in this great chapter. This is the most important verse that Jesus is seeking to communicate. With who here? Notice verse 2, the most important verse in this entire chapter. Verse 3. After they are grumbling and complaining at him, here is the most important verse of the chapter. He told them this parable. Don't ever forget that. Who is the them? Who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus seeking to compel and persuade? He is talking to those who don't want the lost to be saved, isn't he? He is talking to those who think there are some out there that don't deserve it because I know what I deserve. I deserve it. They do not. Jesus' logic here, though, talking to the Pharisees who don't think the lost should be saved, he says, if this is heaven's joy, shouldn't it be the Son's mission? And here's the turn of the knife of all of these parables. If this is the joy of heaven, and if this is the mission of the Son, why isn't this your joy? Why isn't this your mission? You see, Jesus is talking here to those who do not want the lost to be saved. And so we see here the mark of heaven's true children. Rejoicing with me is the mark of heaven's true children. Heaven's priorities are their priorities. Heaven's mission, God's glory in the salvation and sanctification of sinners, is their mission. Heaven's rejoicing is their rejoicing. But we see here these things, rejoicing with Jesus, are not possessed by those who have no need of repentance. If you don't need Jesus, you won't share Jesus. If you do not have a problem with your sin, you have no reason to talk to anybody else about their sin. If Jesus is not first your glorious Savior, you will not declare him as your glorious treasure to others either. Notice the parable, the turn of the knife, begins in verse 25. Now this older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older son, became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began continually pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. But yet never have you given me a young goat so that I may rejoice with my friends. But when this son of yours came. This son who devoured your wealth with prostitutes. This son who has never done anything good in his life. This son who deserves anger and wrath and judgment from you. When this son comes home, you killed. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found." Just a few moments before we close, just notice the life of the individual who has no joy in God. Do you see what the life of the individual who has no joy in God looks like? It grumbles and is angry and upset about what heaven is rejoicing in. Its life in the church, in the family, is slavery. Notice that's what he says in verse 29. "All these years I have been slaving for you." Its relationship with God is cold and dead and distant. Do you notice how the older son talks to his father? He doesn't even say father. He just says, "Look, this son of yours." And notice also, it does have joy. But the joy and the rejoicing and the party that this son is after is away from the father. Do you see that? "All these years I've slaved for you and you've never given me anything so that I can actually go rejoice with my friends. I don't want to be rejoicing with you. I want to be rejoicing away from you." So the older son and the younger son are exactly the same, aren't they? They both have no relationship with God, no relationship with their father, and are seeking to rejoice outside of the father. But at least the younger son was given the grace to see the weight of his sin. And at least the younger son was given the divine blessing of a famine to destroy him, to crush him, so that his sins were seen to him. The older son, all he sees is slavery and pain and hardship. The bottom line is, I would say, rejoicing in the gospel is the best fuel for evangelism. It will make your witnessing most humble. It will make your witnessing more persistent. It will make your witnessing more persuasive. And it makes your witnessing more willing to even be rejected, because it is precious to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are going to sing one more time to you. We are going to rejoice in what you have done through your Son for us. We are going to rejoice through the strength of the Spirit. Lord, may we rejoice. May we rejoice completely in that. May we live lives of worship to you that are continually blown away by the magnitude of the gospel and the grace shown to us. May our joy be heaven's joy. May our persistence be heaven's persistence. May our persuasiveness be heaven's persuasiveness. May our glory be heaven's glory. Use us. Use us in humility. Use us for your joy in saving sinners. Amen.